Morning. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to continue in our series. Revelation chapter 14. If you're new to our church, welcome. My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here. Pleased to be here and certainly pleased to preach God's word to you. You'll notice in your bulletin a space for sermon notes. You'll see the main point there. You'll see on the bottom right the different sources that I've used, in particular this week. I've looked at Tom Schreiner and Jim Hamilton, so you can either thank those guys or blame them. Revelation chapter 14. I want to start with a story. The story is about 15 families, Christian families, in communist-ruled Laos who were forcibly removed from their village. This is over the course of about a three-year span in 2022 through 2024. This made international news. Governments were involved. Over those few years, unbelievers would tear down their church roof and get patched up again and get torn down again and get patched up again and get torn down again. Their children were threatened. Their lives were threatened. And finally, they were evicted. So no homes, no stability. What are they going to do? They must have wondered, is this all worth it? Why not kind of denounce Christ and get our homes back, get our lives back? But friends, they held on to Jesus. In fact, they continued to meet three times a week, probably in the streets or in other people's homes. And they continued to share food and resources and read their Bibles together and pray together. They even sang together. And they certainly thought about their present situation. They lamented their present situation, but they also dreamed about their eternal reward. And they dreamed together, and they continued to endure. Last week from Revelation 13, we saw a universe in which every trace of God seems to have vanished. You've got this dragon, you've got Satan, who viciously attacks God's church through these worldly kingdoms. He uses these two beasts to do his bidding. And this is the experience of the church in every generation, in every place. And still, as we saw last week, the church in every generation is called to endure these beastly kingdoms. Now, our chapter this morning, Revelation 14, asks the question, is it worth enduring? Is it worth enduring? Does it pay to endure as a Christian? Paul says in the book of Philippians to run the race. Okay, that's great, Paul, but is it worth it to run this race? What is the point of all of this? Is there really a prize? Was there a point for those 15 families in Laos? If your family faces discrimination in the coming years, if you lose friends, if your close relationships start to deteriorate, the government creates laws that discriminate against you and your loved ones, all due to your commitment to Jesus, you're going to wonder, is this worth it? So, brothers and sisters, what is your Christian faith costing you right now? What price are you paying right now? Is it worth it? Let's read our passage, Revelation 14, starting in verse 1. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remained virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second angel, followed, saying, it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. And another, a third angel, followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they will rest from their labor since their works follow them. And then I looked and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come since the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel who was also had a sharp sickle came out of the temple in heaven. Yet another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened. So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point of this passage and sermon in a sentence. You'll see it on your screen. You will either suffer now and receive your heavenly reward later and forever, or receive your earthly reward now and suffer later forever. This passage paints a picture of two roads that every person on this planet walks. Here it is. I'll say it one more time. You will either suffer now and receive your heavenly reward forever, or you will receive your earthly reward now and suffer later forever. Friends, what helps us to stay in that first group? Two recognitions that I want to bring to you. Here's the first one. The reward of heaven. The reward of heaven. I'm going to spend the bulk of our time in these first five verses. I really want us to think about the reward of heaven, and we're going to speed through the last section. Now, let's not forget that John is writing to seven actual historic churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And these churches were small and fledgling and struggling under the Roman regime. The Jewish faith was a state-recognized religion, so they enjoyed protection and privileges. The Christian faith, however, was not state-recognized, so because Christians worshiped Jesus exclusively and not the Caesars and the other gods, they were discriminated against. Now, John sees a vision of heaven, which, of course, gives God's church hope. Now, what does he see here? Notice he sees the Lamb, and then, of course, is Jesus. And the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, which we heard from Hebrews chapter 12, is the heavenly Jerusalem. And with the Lamb in Mount Zion is the 144,000, which we saw back in Revelation chapter 7, represents the church across the nations and across the generations. So in this vision, John is transported all the way to the far, far future. He's able to see a vision of heaven. Friends, what will help us endure? A vision of our heavenly reward. At the end of Revelation 12, we saw the dragon stand on the sea, about to wage war on the church. Here, notice, friends, Jesus is standing on Mount Zion. Satan will not be standing at the end of time. He will stand on the shore for just a short time. His power is limited. His authority is temporary. But I want you to notice this. Jesus will stand on Mount Zion, and he will stand there forever. One day, you and me and our saved children and our saved loved ones will be with Jesus on Mount Zion forever. And from that day onward, every day of our existence, imagine this, every day of our existence will include the glorious presence of Jesus. You won't have to wonder if he's with you. He's just going to be with you. And his presence will never kind of diminish or fade. He's not going to leave after the vacation ends. He's not moving away. He's not changing churches. And here's the thing about Jesus' placement here. It's not just kind of this vague sense of presence, like your mom's presence at the Thanksgiving table. Wonderfully comforting thing for sure. I want you to notice, friends, Jesus' location here is the fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 2 describes a time when the Gentile nations rage against God and his anointed king. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, I, God, have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So friends, here's a psalm that looks forward to the Davidic Messiah who's going to rule over the world, silence his rivals, and bring all kingdoms and kings under his subjection. Jesus is standing on Mount Zion. What that means is all of that, at this point in time, Revelation chapter 14, it's happened. The serpent's head has been crushed. The nations have been brought under his authority. One day, Jesus will stand over the nations as the king of the world. And you and I will be right there. No need to worry about elections. No need to wring our hands about which candidate to choose, which is the lesser of two evils, which human kingdom will be best for your family and our society. No need to worry whether your candidate will turn into an antichrist-like figure or just a plain old jack wagon that flubs things up. When the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, we will have a king who has stamped out all evil. We will have a king who will usher in a new creation with all of its beauty and wonder and glory. Listen, we can't fully trust them, right? But we can fully trust the one on Mount Zion. We can trust him. So King Jesus himself is really our highest reward in heaven. Heaven would not be heaven without this king who rules over us and who loves us and who gives us his love. But heaven has more rewards still. Notice that the 144,000 here bear the name of the Father and the Son on their foreheads. Now, I don't think that's literal, as I said last week and maybe a couple weeks ago. I think these are symbols of ownership, okay? So these 144,000, they belong to God. That's kind of the main idea being conveyed here. A great concern, of course, in our society today is identity. Who am I? Sometimes even Christians wonder that. Who am I? You know, they feel alone and they think, maybe I'm nobody. Nobody really notices me. I must not be significant. Who am I? Well, friends, Revelation 14 pushes us to ask, I think, a better question. It's not so much who am I, it's whose am I? That's a far more important question. Do you belong to the beast or do you belong to the Lamb? Now think with me, if a high-level executive in a company, in your company, let's say, selects you or promotes you to be in kind of in the inner circle, well, goodness, that's going to feel really good, right? To be noticed, to be lifted up, to be honored, to be praised. We're not just kind of ordinary. Now all of a sudden someone's noticing us. Someone important is taking notice of us. Well, friends, here we are told that the most important person in the universe has selected you. So don't linger on that question, who am I? Linger on the question, whose am I? Brothers and sisters, you belong to God. You are his children because of the blood of his son. You are precious to him. You are precious in his sight. And yes, you know, you've got all kinds of foibles and fears and sins and little peccadilloes, but you are precious to your God. Any reward in this life will pale in comparison to this, knowing that the greatest being in the universe loves you, has chosen you, has marked you out before the foundation of the world to be his. He adopted you to be his children. And so you absolutely matter to God. Now, while this is true of you today, if you're a Christian, you will only fully have this reward on Mount Zion in this picture here when we're in heaven together. You know, it's kind of like the adoption papers have been signed, but you're kind of still waiting to get picked up. That's kind of our experience on earth today. You have this confidence, you know, it's a done deal. Based on the blood of Jesus, I'm part of God's family, but I'm not experiencing the fullness of God's fathering. That will come in the next age. I once heard a story about a seminary professor who went overseas to adopt two children, and they were stuck in this overfilled orphanage where kids were laying in their own excrement and vomit. I mean, just awful, awful conditions. And so he put these two kids in his car, and he started driving away, and he noticed something. He noticed that those kids were kind of leaning towards the orphanage, and they weren't just kind of leaning with their faces towards the orphanage. They were reaching their hands back to the orphanage. And he's trying to tell them, you know, hey, that place is a dump. You're going to have a new mom. You're going to have a new dad. You're going to have new grandparents who love you. You're going to have this nice new home and Happy Meals and hotel pools. But they didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. We are so similar, aren't we? And so we need John to remind us of where we will end up. Remind us of who we belong to. We are God's precious children. Notice John hears a sound in verse 2, a sound from heaven that sounds like this, you know, kind of a powerful Niagara Falls and the sound of a loud thunderclap of kind of this intense rainstorm. And notice harps are playing and the 144,000 are roaring, they're singing. Friends, this is music and singing that is soul-stirring and heart-warming and quite moving for John. Which is why he describes it like this. He's trying to find words. He's trying to find language to describe this roar of worship. And he has to go to Niagara Falls and he's got to go to thunderclaps to describe it. Have you ever heard a powerful choir with orchestral accompaniment? Maybe a YouTube clip at the Carnegie Hall or the Sydney Opera House. I want you to imagine a beautiful hall perfectly designed to maximize vocal acoustics, filled with the most exquisite music. Here in Revelation 14, you've got something like that. Now, some of you are thinking, man, this is awesome. And I know some of you are thinking, Godwin, this is not exciting at all. You know, is heaven going to be just a bunch of boring singing all the time, you know? A bunch of us clothed in white singing the same song, playing the harp? That does not sound fun to me. It sounds kind of lame, in fact. Well, I think what John sees and hears here is meant to communicate more than just, hey, look, we're going to sing a lot. That is true, by the way. I think this picture is meant to invoke a sense of beauty and awe and worship. We've all had the experience of listening to a piece of music and being transported by that music, lifted to another place. Music can be achingly beautiful, so beautiful that it anticipates our final meeting with God. C.S. Lewis once said, quote, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from." So when I listen to Handel's 2.5-hour Messiah, how many of you have heard this, by the way? 2.5 hours, Handel's Messiah. When I listen to that, the intricacies of the music, the layers of the music that kind of builds and the words, of course, which tell the story of our Lord Jesus. And as that 2.5 hours kind of comes to a close, and that last segment we are treated to the hallelujah chorus, right? Those last 4 minutes, and I hear those 4 minutes, and I think to myself, maybe you think about this too, can anyone listen to this and not be kind of lifted into the second heavens? Can anyone listen to this and hear the words and not be moved to tears? I mean, I guess it's possible, but not if you really give yourself to the music and the words. Music and singing to God in particular are intended to move us to think and feel powerful things for God. They're meant to rivet our hearts with God's unrivaled beauty and his soaring majesty and his lavish generosity and his incomparable power and his unconditional love. Notice in verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and elders. So God's people sing new songs. This we see in the history of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. God's people sing new songs when God intervenes and saves his people. Think of Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses, and that happens. That's kind of recorded. That's sung after God miraculously saves them at the Red Sea. So new acts of conquest call for new songs of praise. Many of you know exactly what this experience is like. It's what happened when you became a Christian. You know, God saved you and delivered you from this deep, dark pit of sin. You remember your old life. It was hellish. It was haunted by your sins and your guilt and your despair. But then when God saved you, when he pulled you out of that pit and put your feet on firm ground through the blood of Jesus, well, now you've got something to sing about, don't you? Heaven will be filled with millions of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who God has saved and who, as a result of that, will sing the same song. Listen, friends, heaven is not going to be deadly dull. You know, when you think about this singing, not just as something far into the future, but also something for us today. Several weeks ago, Pastor Ryan mentioned that Christians are uniquely a singing people. Do you remember this? He said, you know, Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, they don't really sing. Atheists don't have their collection of songs. But we do, right? Christians do. And that's precisely what we find at the end of verse 3. Notice it says, no one can learn the song except for who? Except for the church, those redeemed from the earth. Now, why is that? Now, think about this with me. Every other religion presents a vision of a ladder. Here's how you climb up to God. Here's what you have to do to achieve salvation. By the way, this includes the Catholic Church. A religious ladder is not something to sing about. It's not something to celebrate because it requires me to do something that I may or may not have the ability to do. So I guess I could try, but what if I fail? That's not something to sing about. Only the Protestant Christian faith gets rid of the ladder, and in its place we have a cross. And on that cross, there is a God-man who has, listen, come down to us. He has come down to us. The Christian faith isn't about a ladder to climb up to God. It's about a cross that has come down to us. That while we were yet sinners and enemies of God, Christ came down to die for us. That we can love and serve today, sure, but it's only because he first loved and served and gave himself for us. So we've got something to sing about, don't we? We can sing today in anticipation of that final day when we're with Jesus, celebrating this great victory on Mount Zion. Now, what else is part of our reward here? Well, notice the nature of the people in heaven in verses 4 and 5. Now, verse 4 says, these are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remained virgins. Okay, wait a second here. Is heaven full of only virgins? I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but I'm guessing a good chunk of people here aren't going to be in heaven if that's the case, right? This can't be literal, right? The Bible teaches elsewhere that, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that marriage is good and sexual relations within marriage is a good thing. So something else is going on here. The image here picks up on a long line of Old Testament and New Testament references. In the Old Testament, Israel belonged to Yahweh in a covenant relationship. But because they worshiped other gods, they were accused by the prophets of committing spiritual adultery. We learn in the New Testament that we are the bride of Christ and Jesus is our spiritual husband. So here, John is essentially picking up on those images, and he's saying, just as a bride is faithful to her husband, those in heaven were faithful to Jesus. That's what he's getting at here. In fact, the rest of these verses we see a couple of descriptions here, they essentially say the same thing. Notice in verses 4 and 5, these 144,000, they follow Jesus. They're united to him. They follow him in his suffering. They are the first fruits. That means they are the beginning of God's new creation, kind of like a preview or a teaser trailer of God's new world that is to come. They are, notice it says blameless. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. It's not like you got to do a bunch of extra good things or you've got to have kept the rules a little bit more. No, these are people who have been washed in the blood of Jesus. And so they are a people who, as Ryan Dennis mentioned before, a people who practice repentance, a people who show spiritual progress. That's what it means to be blameless. It doesn't mean perfection. So this is what the seven churches in Asia Minor, they're receiving this vision. They have a choice to make each day. Will they suffer now a little to receive this incredible reward of heaven? Or are they going to kind of compromise and fudge to avoid this sort of suffering? Again, is the Christian faith worth it? John's vision says, yes, it's worth it. Let's move on to the second point. What do we see in the second point? We see and recognize the punishment of hell. Verses 6 through 20. Now, I got to warn you, there's a lot going on here. I'm not going to be able to cover every detail. I feel like I've been saying that a lot in the lobby after service. It's just the way it is with Revelation. So I'm going to walk through some observations and then some applications, but again, not going to be able to cover every jot and tittle. I want you to notice that this section is kind of divided in two. There are kind of two moves here. Notice verse 6, it says, then I saw, and then in verse 14, it says, then I looked. So kind of two segments, two parts of this vision, or two visions, we might think about it that way. And in the first segment, we have three angels making three announcements about God's coming judgment. And in the second segment, what was announced by those angels is now being executed by Jesus, the Son of Man, and some angels. So first, a threefold announcement of the coming judgment, then the judgment actually happening. Those are kind of the two movements we're about to make. So let's first look at these angels. So the first angel, notice verses 6 and 7, proclaims the gospel to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So God is kind to extend this call to the rebellious one last time. It's a message of warning. Either fear God, glorify him, repent, and trust in Christ, or you will be judged. That's essentially what this angel is saying. You know, at Martin Luther's funeral, his friend Johann Bugenhagen preached from Revelation 14, verse 6. Strange text to pick for a funeral service, but that's what he picked. And he identified Luther as the first angel. Interesting. Now, I don't think that John is saying that Luther is exclusively the first angel. I think that's a stretch, but I do think he did have people like Luther in mind, people like you and me, in fact. Like this first angel, we proclaim a message to the world before it's too late, right? One of the things as we're thinking about heaven, as we're thinking about hell, it ought to spur on our evangelism. I think to have a sort of sturdy motivation underneath our evangelism, we must have a strong doctrine of heaven and hell. You see, friends, when our hearts are gripped by the horrors of hell and moved by the beauties of heaven, we're going to naturally open up our mouths and share the gospel boldly, right? If we could somehow take a five-minute tour of Judgment Day and hell, and then after that, you know, take another five-minute tour of heaven, just 5 minutes, then we're back down to our lives, right? That's going to change our lives. And I think it would, in particular, change our evangelism. Just a couple of days ago, I was talking to a friend here at Faith Church, a brother who was going on vacation with another family member, and he was talking about there's going to be 7 days down on the beach and all the good things, right? And so he was really just looking forward to this trip, and included on his list of things he's looking forward to, he said, and I'm so excited to share the gospel with those the Lord brings to me. And I was like, oh, I mean, when I go on vacation, I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about the beach. I'm thinking about the books I'm going to read. I'm thinking about lots of other things. But this brother can't wait to share the gospel while on vacation. What if evangelism isn't the thing we do now and then, but the thing we look forward to every day, every day? Think about what your evangelism would look like if you actually believed in the reward of heaven and the punishment of hell. Friends, when was the last time you pleaded with God? You pleaded with God to save someone because they are in danger of this judgment day. The second angel, notice verse 8, pronounces judgment on Babylon, which is a representative earthly city. It's the city of man, to use language from Augustine. In John's day, it was Rome. And notice the nations are drinking the wine of the passion of sexual immorality. Now, that may be a literal concern, but mainly, I think, this is communicating, again, the spiritual adultery of the nations that stand against God. So the city of man encourages love for the world over and against love for God. That's kind of what he's getting at here. And this angel says, hey, good news, the city of man is going to fall. And so whether it's Babylon or Nineveh or Rome or modern-day worldly cities and their evil systems, they all seem invincible until this day of judgment. Then they will fall. In fact, that's precisely what we see in verses 14 through 20. So we're going to kind of jump forward and look at that second part of this vision here. What do we see here? We see a day of reaping. Blood's going to flow as high as a horse's bridle. So that's like, what, 5-6 feet high, taller than me perhaps, for 180 miles? Now, I don't know whether this is literal, but at the very least, it's meant to give us a picture of the final day of judgment. Judgment begins like this, with blood flowing through the streets. Judgment more fearsome than bombs that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Judgment more ferocious than the horrors of Auschwitz. Friends, does this seem out of place to you? Does it seem out of place for the God that you worship, that you came here to worship this morning? How can this be true? How can our God do this? If you think along these lines, while of course understandable, it means you perhaps have a very low view of sin and a very low view of God's holiness. God views our sin as wicked and horrible and shameful. Listen to Psalm 7, verse 11. It says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. God's wrath, friends, is an expression of his holiness and his righteousness. God wouldn't need to execute judgment unless God in his holiness was immeasurably offended by our sin and evil. So if judgment and wrath are really, really bad, that must mean that God must be really, really holy. And if God is really, really, really holy, three times holy according to the seraphim, then judgment and wrath must be really, really awful. This is not something we think about, but we must, brothers and sisters. Notice the third angel in verses 9 through 11 brings this terrifying word to all who follow the beast, all who deny the Lamb and worship the beast. They're going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now, the cup is a prominent and really a frightening image in the Bible. It spans both Old and New Testaments. Isaiah, just as an example, describes it as the cup of God's wrath and the cup of staggering. This is Isaiah 51. I want you to imagine a large cup, a large cup. And over the centuries, as the nations and as the generations grievously sin against God, as the city of man rages against God, this cup starts to fill up with God's fierce judgment. And at some point in human history, the time period actually that Revelation 14 is talking about here, God's merciful patience will come to an end. And then he will take that cup and he will force those who have the mark of the beast to drink the cup. And they will stagger and they will fall in their stupor as they experience the full blast of God's judgment against them. Friends, that is what this is talking about. The cup captures the sure and the stark reality of the coming day of the Lord and the hell and the lake of fire that will follow. How often, friends, do you think about hell? Do you know that Jesus spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven? It's instructive for us, I think. Let me give you three vital truths about hell from our passage and other passages. So if you're taking notes, here we go. Here's the first thing. Here's the first vital truth. I just want to give you a brief theology of hell. This is really important, guys. Hell is ruled by God and not Satan. It's the first thing that we learn. If your theology is influenced by cartoons, then you might believe that Satan rules hell, right? He's got that pitchfork and he's big and scary and red-skinned with horns and all that. But the Bible actually teaches that God himself is the ruler of hell. We see it even in our passage today. Look at verses 14 through 20, that whole section. Who is executing this judgment? Who is sending these angels? It's Jesus, the Son of Man. who carry the sickle and who swing it to reap this harvest on the earth. And look at the end of verse 10. This is so interesting to me. It tells us that Jesus himself and some angels will be present in hell. So God rules hell, not Satan. That's the first thing we learn. Here's the second thing we learn about hell. Hell involves eternal pain. I want you to notice the language here in verses 10 and 11. Tormented with fire and sulfur. Smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. No rest day or night for those who worship the beast. I mean, these are just ghastly, horrifying, terrifying images, right? And maybe literal, we don't know, but what are they intended to convey? They're intended to convey that hell involves eternal torment. Jesus provides astounding images of the destiny of those who reject God and worship the beast. This is coming from Jesus' own mouth. He says, weeping and gnashing of teeth, being burned in fires and furnaces. He describes hell as a drowning-like experience. You know, there's a tendency in our modern times to take punishment out of eternity, or at the very least, take eternity out of punishment. But that is not what we see here, friends. The language here and elsewhere makes this clear. Hell involves eternal pain. Number three, hell also involves eternal rejection. Jesus describes Judgment Day as being thrown outside into darkness, thrown outside of God's approving presence, and thrown outside his protective love. This is real stuff, friends, real stuff here. We're talking about unbearable rejection from the most loving, glorious being in the universe. Again, verse 10, tells us that Jesus will be present in hell. So it's not the absence of Jesus that's the problem. It's his furious presence. Hell is not just having God's face turned from us. It's having his first face turned against us. An eternal frown instead of an eternal smile. That is hell. This is the cup of God's wrath. So what is the main application here for the Christian? Certainly, there is an impulse that every Christian should have that ought to be marked by a sober-mindedness, a somberness. But I want you to notice the main application here according to John and those who are communicating to John. Look at verse 12. This calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. God is saying to us this morning as we suffer, perhaps as we suffer for our faith, he's saying to us, hang on. Some of you are in the workforce. Some of you have family members that are pressing on you, that is discriminating against you. And God is saying to us through Revelation 14, endure. Does your Christian life seem awfully demanding? You know, it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it, to just kind of loosen up, you know, loosen up on your convictions and your morals. That would introduce a new level of comfort, wouldn't it? You would kind of have an ease in your life. Well, maybe so. Maybe you can avoid a lot of suffering in this life if you rejected Christ. But look at what is in store for you in this next age. Look at verse 11. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. But for those who suffer a little now, for Jesus, those who embrace the cross-shaped life that he's called us to, those who deny themselves, who kind of welcome limitations in their life, there is a blessing. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they will rest from their labors since their works follow them. This is finally where the gospel takes us, isn't it? Rest. If you find a sort of sinful rest in this life by rejecting Jesus, rejecting his ways, avoiding sufferings, you will never rest in the next life. But if you embrace Christ, if you embrace this cross-shaped life, you will rest forever and ever with Jesus. Your deeds will follow you. Interesting little phrase at the end of that, right? End of verse 13, which means, I think, that everything you do in obedience to God will be remembered before God on Judgment Day. He's not going to forget your sacrifice. He's not going to forget your endurance. I want to close by thinking with you, brothers and sisters, about our great salvation in light of Revelation 14. You cannot read Revelation 14 and not come away thinking about the goodness of God in the gospel. For what we read in Revelation 14 is what God has saved us from. Romans 3:25 says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation. That's just a fancy word that means that Jesus bore God's wrath in our place. In fact, do you remember the garden? Not the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? So fast forward in your mind to the Garden of Gethsemane, that scene where Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." What exactly was happening to Jesus in the garden such that he would sweat blood? What so disturbed Jesus as he knelt in prayer on the precipice of his passion? It wasn't the forthcoming whips or the crown of thorns or the mocking or the scorn. It wasn't even the physical torture of the cross. It was the cup that we read about in Revelation 14. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Brothers and sisters, on the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in your place. On the cross, he completely identified with sinners. God made him sin who knew no sin. He became, according to Paul, a curse on the cross. Jesus once received, listen, the approving face of his Father. From eternity past, he's always received this approving face of his Father, but on the cross, for a period of time, he received his Father's dark and punishing and disapproving face. As one pastor has said, in that moment, the beautiful fellowship shared between the Father and the Son was broken as divine wrath rained down on him like a million Sodom and Gomorrahs. Wave after wave of the world's sins poured on pure, sinless Jesus. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning his blood-stained brow. Friends, this was the cup of God's wrath, and Jesus drank it down for you and for me. If there's just one thing, if there's just one slice for you to take away from this certain, then let it be this. It was because Jesus got hell on our behalf that we can get heaven with him forever. Praise God and amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.